Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition, we're going to be picking up where we left off, I think a little better than a week ago, talking about, the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues. In particular, the questions were, is speaking in tongues the sign of receiving the Holy Spirit? Are there two types of tongues taught in Scripture? Some hold that their tongues is a prayer language that's a second work of grace. Others hold that it is a gift of God given to some, as all gifts aren't given to all. And thirdly, does speaking in tongues still exist? And again, as a matter of full disclosure, I will tell you I do believe in the gift of tongues. I do not believe it still exists today. Even when it did, there was one gift of tongues. Prayer language is something that was developed in the last roughly 60, 70 years. The whole modern tongues movement itself, I offered, if you listen to my last broadcast, is barely over 100 years old, having begun in a class in Topeka, Kansas, run by Charles Fox Parham, being experienced, if you will, first on January 1st, 1901, by one Agnes Osman. Having spread by having been first spoken of outside of Topeka, Kansas, in that small classroom by William Seymour on Azusa Street. Many of you who are Pentecostal or familiar with Pentecostalism have heard of the Azusa Street Revival. Well, William Seymour was an individual who, because of the racial issues of the time, was not allowed to actually sit in the class in Topeka, Kansas, but he could put a chair outside of the door and listen in on the class, thereby deceiving anyone who may come upon them and take issue with them having a black person in a classroom with white people, which in and of itself is a whole different story. All right, if you'd like to participate in our discussion today, you have questions, you have comments, you have contributions, or even contradictions, feel free give me a call during the live broadcast, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370. Understand it is my intention to emphasize and to direct you, if you will, into studying God's word and learning to experience teaching rather than to go about experiencing teachings. I'm sorry, teaching experiences. Many of you heard the individual who called during the last broadcast. I really respect the gentleman. His name was, Greg, who gave me a call last time. And Greg began to explain. He was just a listener. Again, if I don't recognize your phone number and you're in my calling queue, I'll check to see whether or not you're calling to talk. Some people call just to listen. And so I have a listing of numbers that unless they identify they have something to say, I just leave them in the queue because I know they listen. And so I checked with Greg first time I saw his number. Honorable guy. I believe that he was absolutely sincere. And he began to teach about it, what he thought about tongues, how you get saved. And we have a deeper understanding later, maybe in a service. And what I heard in his discussion or his description was exactly what I'm talking about. It's not that you find these things in Scripture. They are the teaching of your experiences, not the experience teaching. Scripture is clear on the gift of tongues, what it is. It is a sign gift or was a sign gift. Can I tell you 100%? That it does not exist anymore? I absolutely cannot tell you that. That's why the position that I take on tongues is the position that the Apostle Paul laid forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, forbid not to speak with tongues. Anybody claims a tongue, I am not going to argue with it. All right? All I do demand is that if, in fact, you speak in tongues, that you do it in accordance with Scripture. Let me give you a good example of the dangers of teaching experiences. And I was talking to a brother tonight about this. Because I think sometimes we can get lost in our experiences. And it's really about us and not about God. It's not an accusation, it's an observation. Many of you have seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, with Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. It's a classic with Charlton Heston as Moses. And if you ask people, what was the most inspirational segment of that particular movie, they'll tell you when he stood with Israel behind him, with Egypt, behind Israel and the raging Red Sea in front of them, and Moses stood as the people were terrified. They were terrified. Oh no, we're going to die. You know, did you bring us out of Egypt to die, Moses? And Moses stood up on that rock and declared this.
Took us away to die in the wilderness.
Why not?
Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
And so people were inspired by that. You know, wow, such a great depiction with the best special effects of their day. You know, and they were really, you know, inspired. But that movie just taught inexperience rather than teaching or experiencing the teaching of God. In fact, if you read in the book of Exodus 14 where that occurred, and it, you know, verse 13 is where Moses said, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see them no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." That all sounds inspirational until you read verse 15, where the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the children to go forward." Why? Because God had already told him. If you go back to Exodus chapter 13, while speaking with Moses, God said at verse 17, "It came to pass that when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of, by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near." It was closer to go that way. "For the Lord said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and run back to Egypt. So God led the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up orderly in the ranks out of the land of Israel." And so God already told Moses that I'm not going to send you the closest way, the shortcut, if you will. Because the moment these people who are already fragile see war and the Philistines who are an organized army raise up on them, they're going to run back to Egypt. So God told Moses what to do. He told him to head the way of the Red Sea, to continue to move. Moses learned or failed to learn there what, in fact, Israel came to learn later. In the book of Joshua, you find that as Israel moved, and you can look in the third chapter of Joshua and see this, it says, as they moved, I'll start at verse 8, "You shall command," well, let me actually back up. All right. I'll start at verse 1. "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set up from Achiah, the Achiah Grove, and came to the Jordan River. He and all the children of Israel lodged there before they crossed over. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders amongst you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying," now remember, these are the people who now stood in the place that Moses had stood. "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. "And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the water of Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here." Now remember, God told Joshua, "I'm going to magnify you so you can tell the priests what to do." So basically, Joshua had the leadership part. The priest carried out that intercessory part. And so Joshua then would communicate to them what to do. Now with Moses, God said all this to Moses. All right? He says, "You shall command the priests," verse 8, "who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying that when you come to to the edge of the water of the Jordan. You shall stand in the Jordan. And so Joshua said to the children, come here and hear the words of the Lord. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is amongst you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you in the Jordan. Now, therefore, take yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from every tribe, and it shall come to pass that as soon as the soles of their feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come from upstream shall stand as a heap. And so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross the Jordan, with the priests bearing in the ark of the covenant before the people, that as they bore the ark of the covenant, came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks during the whole time of hardness, it's swollen. But as soon as their feet hit the waters which came from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan, so that the waters that went down to the Sea of Araba, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all crossed over on dry ground until all the people had passed. The point that I'm making is that God had given instruction to Moses to go to the Red Sea. And all Moses had to do is what these priests did. Had he just continued, which is why God rebuked him. What are you calling me for? Exodus 14:15. I told you to move. Had Moses just walked out, not tried to punctuate the moment. And remember that punctuate the moment here for a moment. But when Moses, if had he just walked out and put his feet in the water, the Red Sea would have stopped. And all of Israel never would have had that moment of angst focused on the glory of God before them. Moses needed to follow God instead of punctuating the moment. And I think sometime we also have a bad habit of wanting to punctuate a moment in experience. Now, the reason why I told you to remember what happened, or remember that Moses liked to punctuate moments, is because the fact that Moses liked to do that is what cost him going into the promised land. That's what cost Moses from crossing over into the promised land. In Numbers chapter 20, and I know I'm a little off course, but just bear with me because I'm making a point about teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. Jesus said in John 17:17 to his father, he said, sanctify them, talking about his followers, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. We cannot get caught up into teaching experiences, no matter how wonderful they are. We have to teach God's word. After speaking about having been at the transfiguration in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter sums that up by saying at verse 19, even though he experienced so great a thing, he said, we have the prophetic word made sure, more sure that you do well to take heed as a light. It, the prophetic word that shines into the dark place, you and I, until the day dawn, day star rises in our hearts. Or in other words, until we begin to reflect it. Now, having come from so great an experience, He still was not teaching the experience. He comes right out of that and says, experience teaching. Let it reflect what comes out of you. In the book of Numbers, chapter 20, the people of the children of Israel had no water. And I'm not going to read through the chapter. I encourage you to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to jump through here real quick so I can get back on task. All right. Says there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered against Moses in Numbers chapter 20 and 2. And so, of course, they all hollered and screamed and whatever. So Moses, verse 6, and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, which actually served as the temple in the wilderness. And they fell on their faces, and the glory of God appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it'll yield water. No dramatics. I know you could say speaking to the rock is dramatic. Just like he told him, go stand in the water. That's all you got to do. It's like he told Joshua. Go stand there. It'll stay dry as long as everybody, as long as you stand there, the water will stop. That's why God rebuked Moses. But Moses, you know, if you a little character study, you know, sometimes you get caught up in the dramatic. You punctuated those moments, you know, and you find the same thing here. He told him, speak to the rock before their eyes so they can see. It's like he told him, go stand in the water before them, and the water will part, and people will see the God you represent. All right? And he said, speak to it, it will yield their water, and thus you shall bring water out of the rock. So what did Moses do? Verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said to them. Now, who did God tell Moses to speak to? God just said, gather the assembly and speak to the rock. That's what God said. But Moses gathered the assembly, the congregation together, verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and spoke to them, not the rock. Here, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Must we? God just said, speak to the rock. The people would know the source. They know rocks don't yield water. They would have seen the water and glorified God. Just like they know, Moses was a man. Had he just walked in the Red Sea and it parted, they would have saw the God who was with Moses. But Moses stood there and stand still. See these Egyptians. God told him to do none of that. Said, just get my people out of there. And just like here, he told him, speak to the rock. He comes out there. Then not only that, he lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod. And God, water came out of the rock because it was for the people. It was always for the people. But in verse 12, the Lord then spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. How are you going to stand and say, must we bring water from the rock? Instead of speaking to the rock and they see the water and know it was me alone. You go into this with your French now, Moses. Must we bring water for you from this rock? Because you did not hallow me, which means to sanctify, to set me apart in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I've given them. Moses is, you know, if you call it righteous indignation, you're contradicting God. Moses, like Peter, had a knack for the dramatic. And it cost him the promised land. experience the teaching of God's word and don't teach experience. So every time you see the Ten Commandments now, you're going to know when Moses did that, he got rebuked for doing it. It was a dramatic scene he created that God rebuked him for. So now we can move forward. Remember, if you have a question or comment, I know almost took a half an hour on that. All right. If you have questions or comments, like to participate in the honor discussion, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370. I'm going to take the briefest of breaks, and I'll be back. We're going to jump right back into the gift of tongues. Do they exist? Are there two types of tongues? How do we how and when do we receive them? Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I abide at the altar. Oh, teach me what to say. Live a liar. I tell you the reason why I'm afraid my Lord might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach them how to teach me. Come on, Master. You know that sounds good right now. Listen. Oh, teach me how to pray. For I would not be a gambler.
Welcome back to Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'd like to participate in, on the on-air discussion, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370 with your questions, comments, contributions, or contradictions. Feel free to roll them out there. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614 388-8838. All right. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay. So last week, what I did was, because a question that's not in the queue today, but was part of last week's broadcast, was this. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? And of course, we received the Holy Spirit, and I went through all of the steps of the Holy Spirit. We are threshed by Him, if you will. You have to go back to my last broadcast on this topic to see what that is. We are regenerated or born again, and almost this is simultaneous. We are regenerated, indwelled, baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. So let me real quick. Baptized into the body of Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are gifted by the Holy Spirit. This is when election or individual election takes place. To all my Calvinistic friends, election, and I've thrown this out there. So one path, don't conflate the words predestined, ordained, foreknowledge, and election, because that's what they do. They conflate all those words. All those words mean something entirely different. In fact, they even conflate salvation in that. All those words mean something different, and in fact, are sometimes used together to make different nuanced points. But to them, all they hear is we are somehow made to be saved. All right? But when we are gifted, that's when our individual election, or what we're chosen to do and we're gifted to do, as we join the corporate elect body, all right? The corporate elect body, like Israel was a corporate elect body, all right? Then you have the whole guiding, and that's a lifelong process. So let's go through these steps. We talked about the threshing floor being born again. That being born again occurs because we come by faith. I could really go away. I'm trying to make sure I steer. Well, let me do this because I do want to make sure it's in its proper place. Because some would teach that we are drawn by irresistible grace. And of course, the Holy Spirit doing the drawing in order to make us be saved. And of course, to use to support that, they use John 6:44. And again, this is where you have to experience teaching. Don't pull scripture snippets. 6:44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." All right? And so they say, see, you can't come unless God draws you. So therefore, you can't. Salvation is not by faith, it's by being drawn. That is ignoring God's word again and leaning to your own understanding. Why do I say that? Because in the very next verse, he explains how the drawing takes place. We don't have to go to something that is found nowhere in Scripture, that is the doctrine of irresistible grace. According to Calvinism, there are two types of grace. There is common grace, which appears to everyone, all right? And there is irresistible grace. And according to them, irresistible grace only appears to believers. So you have two types of grace, common grace and irresistible grace. Common grace appears to everyone. Irresistible grace only appears to believers. As a matter of fact, the irresistible grace supersedes the common grace. But yet, when we read in the book of Titus, and hold the John 6, because I am going back there, it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "It, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And so it can't be common grace, because common grace doesn't bring salvation. But it can't be irresistible grace, because irresistible grace only appears to the elect, those chosen to be saved. So what kind of grace is this? My point is, if we just experience teaching, instead of teaching the experiences of Calvin or Pentecostalism, Calvinism, Pentecostalism, Arminianism, any of that nonsense, God's word, the Bible, is the final court of arbitration. All right? So back to the John chapter 6, verse 44. The very next verse explains, just like last week when I talked about when people teach that we have baptized the Holy Spirit in fire and teach it and say it just like that. Now, I don't mean to be mocking, but I find it hilarious. They think fire is the way you say it. Oh, it's something on your words. Like the tongue of fire. They even take it and put it back in Acts chapter 2, the tongue of fire. Oh, you know. It has nothing to do with that. Verse 12 teaches what verse 11 is talking about. And we talked about that last week. Go back to it and listen to it. All right, so John, just like that, John 6, 44, verse 45 tells you what it is. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then he goes on to say at verse 45, it is written. And when he speaks of it is written, what he's quoting here is Isaiah 54, 13. It's a couple of places where he draws from, and you find this throughout Scripture, Isaiah 54, 13, Jeremiah 31, 34, Micah 4, 2. But he says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Listen to what he says. Therefore, so the therefore is where he's bringing it together. Concluding, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Then he tells you how he draws them. They shall all be taught by God. Then he concludes, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So when he says no one comes to me unless the Father draws him, that means that's the only way you can come. And then he says in verse 45 that you come by hearing and learned. Either you have to say God is schizophrenic, and there are two ways. One is the irresistible grace of verse 44 that you peel out as a scripture snippet, because he said no one can come unless the Father draws. And so that must be one way, and God's schizophrenic, because in 45, you can come another way by hearing and learning from the Father comes to me. And so it's clear that the drawing takes place by hearing and learning. And of course we know that's true, because Scripture is consistent on that point. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe upon him in whom they have not, what? Heard. And how shall they hear unless someone comes and proclaims him? Those who hear and are taught by the Father. That's how you're drawn. That's how you come to faith. How do I know? Verse 17 of Romans 10. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how you're drawn. That's the way faith is given to you. It's not just dropped into your head. And I've had someone say to me, well, it says they're taught by God, not by you. Well, these are people, again, who won't experience teaching rather than teaching their experiences. And 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have come new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. understand an ambassador represents the other nation and the sovereign of the other nation. Every ambassador in the United Nations speaks for the sovereigns of the countries they represent. They're their words. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. So yes, they are hearing and being taught by God, if in fact we are teaching God's word, and that's where the problem comes in. We don't follow Scripture's mandate. As Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who may also be able to teach others." So the very things you heard from me, you teach others. We proclaim God's word. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. 2 Peter 2:20, 1:20. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was not private by inspiration. It is not private by interpretation or application. We must be true in exegetically proclaiming God's word. All right, so we are regenerated when we come to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, 12 says this, or verse 11 and following says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." Or in other words, we who received him, and he equates, he says, even those who believe in his name. As many as received him, it's those who believed in his name. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We're drawn by being heard and taught by the ambassadors of God as though God were pleading through them. And as many of us who believe and receive him, we accept what he says. He gives us the right to become the children of God. That's regeneration. Simultaneous to this regeneration, we are indwelled by the Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, he says, "He who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know he abides in us, by his Spirit, whom he has given us." That's how we know that we are believers. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, look, he says, if Christ is in you, let's see, he said, verse 11, 8:11, if the Spirit of Christ who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, let's see, let me make sure, I want to give you enough context, All right, verse 9, he says, I'll start at verse 8. "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." He's talking about believers. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now remember what John said. We know we passed from death unto life. The Spirit of God dwells in us. I do see you calling. Give me one moment. He says at verse 8, he said, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So we are regenerated, we are indwelled, and immediately all these things are simultaneous. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. That is the only spirit baptism in Scripture. Now, I know people talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. No such thing exists. That was invented. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week, too. By one Spirit, we are baptized into one body. Now, understand that this is one of the seven, what's called the seven unities. I tend to refer to them as the basic principles of the oracles of God. Because if you understand even the most rudimentary understanding of these seven unities, you have a foundation on which to build your theological understanding of God in His Word. The seven unities. You find these seven unities in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The seven unities, these seven ones, if you understand even the most rudimentary, if you have the most rudimentary grasp of these seven ones, it is the foundation on which our faith is built. Or should be built. The one body is the body of Christ, referenced in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. In fact, two of these unities are mentioned there, because the one spirit that's spoken of in verse 4, by one body, there's one body and one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by one spirit, we're baptized into one body. There's one hope. And the word hope, elpis, does not mean, oh, I hope I make it. That's not the hope that Scripture speaks of. Elpis is a confident expectation. This is the hope spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11 when it says at verse 1, the faith that you and I have is the substance of the things that we have a confident expectation is coming. Our faith is the evidence of what we don't see. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's what that means. We trust God's word. Our trust in Him is why we're confident that these things will come to pass. The one hope is that confident expectation. Why do you think Scripture teaches you and I in the book of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, but yet turns right around in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 24, and says, we are saved by hope. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, already sees. Why do you hope for it? Why can Scripture say those two things and almost appear contradictory? Because our trust in our God is our down payment in the things we confidently expect. That's what the word elpis means, a confident expectation. It's not like the English word, the ambiguous English word, hope. We know it's coming because we trust God. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so, again, The one baptism, let me see, go back to Ephesians 4. All right, so in Ephesians 4:4, when he says, or the one body is the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, the one spirit. As a matter of fact, let me give you one more for hope, even though I think that one was clear enough. But just to show you, this is what we're supposed to be focused on. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way are terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you it is salvation, and that from God. We are striving together. Our down payment is our what we possess of the confident, the thing we know confidently that is coming, that he went to prepare a place for you and I, and he will return. All right, so one body is the body of Christ, one spirit is the Holy Spirit, one hope is the our confident expectation, one Lord, all right, one Lord is, of course, Jesus Christ. Let me show you one Lord and one God the Father in one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Well, I'll start at verse 5. For if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, he's talking about people throw those titles around, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. He is the architect, the arche of our salvation, Revelations 3:14 says. Through him, all things come into existence. And so, going back to the Ephesians 4, all right, he says, one, so we know the one body is the body of Christ, one spirit is the Holy Spirit, one hope is the hope of our salvation, of our calling, one Lord is Jesus Christ, one faith. And when he speaks of one faith, he's talking about one set of truths that you and I stand for. All the things that make up the truths that you and I strive for. In the Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel with one mind. One faith, the faith of the gospel. The truths that you and I are sharing. Remember, how can they believe upon him and whom they have not heard? That is our calling. We are the ones as though God were pleading through us. The one baptism, that also is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12:13, there are three. By one spirit, we are baptized, that's the one baptism, into one body. Only baptism intrinsic to salvation. All right, and then, of course, one God the Father. Now, to those anti-Trinitarians, because I've seen them pull verse 6 out, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. No, one Spirit is in verse 4, one Lord is in verse 5, one God the Father is in verse 6. All right? But my point in bringing you here is, in these seven unities, he emphasizes the one baptism. There is no second baptism. I heard Jimmy Swaggart once when somebody asked him about this passage. Well, yeah, that is the one baptism, you know, by which we are saved when we're baptized in the body of Christ. He said, but there's also another baptism by which we receive power. Now, let me explode these seven unities by doing that to the rest of these. Yeah, there's one body, there's the body of Christ, but yeah, there's another body by which we receive this. You know, or there's one spirit. Yeah, but there's another spirit. You can't do that. Seven is the number of completion. These seven unities, everything in Scripture weaves through them. This is why I say, if you have even the most rudimentary understanding of these seven ones, that is the foundation on which you make your plate theologically. That is the foundation. Let me give you one more baptism just to show you. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says at verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the word put on, in duo, you're clothed in Christ. As many of us as were immersed into Christ's body, we are part of that body now. So while water baptism is an ordinance, you know, people make a huge deal out of it. But water baptism has been taking place throughout the Old Testament. Jews still water baptize, but we think it started at Pentecost or with John the Baptist. It did not. Why do you think John was baptizing? It's called mikvah. Google it. M-I-K-V-E-A. And all mikvah means is gathering together. It's Hebrew for gathering together. The only difference between mikvah and water baptism in a church, the baptismal pool or the mikvah fount, The only difference is mikvah waters can't be artificially gathered. They take it from Genesis chapter 1 where it says God gathered the world, the waters together. That's where the word mikvah, that is the Hebrew word mikvah. And so the water has to be natural. So a mikvah in a synagogue has to have a way for the water either to be carried in, rainwater, carried in from a river, or a way for it to be drained and strained into it. That's the only difference. Whereas in a church, you just turn on a spigot. All right? So there's only one baptism. Now, where does baptism in the Holy Spirit come from? Baptism in the Holy Spirit came, it's less than 100 years old, when they came up with this new second work of grace for receiving the Holy Spirit. You want to make it sound lofty, but there's nothing in the scripture. Nowhere in scripture are we ever said we're baptized, and nowhere. In fact, scripture says the opposite, by one spirit. As a matter of fact, I just read to you the only two spirit baptism passages, the only three, rather, if you count Ephesians 4, you know, where it says, well, there's one baptism. By one spirit, we are baptized. That's the one baptism and the body of Christ. And in Galatians 3, it says, as many as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. All right, again, you're listening to Questions from the Marketplace. I'm trying to move as briskly as possible. Again, if you're in the queue, just give me a second. I will pull you in. As a matter of fact, now would probably be a good time before I move into the next thing. Area code 407, are you just listening? Wow. He's going to be embarrassed when he hears that later. So he must have been listening on the phone and fell asleep. I can hear me in the background on his phone. All right. I'm not going to embarrass him anymore. Live radio, guys. Area code 407-717. I'm sorry. I almost called out his number. Area code 407, when you wake up, if you hear this, if I'm not on the air, you can call my ministry line, or you can catch me Thursday at 8 p.m. All right, live radio, either that or I'm just so boring. All right, or just tired, and I'm just joking, because I get tired too. Let me one more time see if he's still there. Area code 470. Area code 470. Area code 470. Sounds like he got a better way to sleep. So he's not sawing the wood anymore. All right. So, now where was I at? All right. So, those three things happen simultaneously. We are regenerated. Spirit indwells us, we are baptized, and then we are sealed. We are sealed. We talked about that last week. Let's go back to the baptism, what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They also created another thing that they to them is synonymous. They call it the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The infilling. There is no such thing in Scripture as an infilling of the Holy Spirit. No such thing. Never happened. In fact, that's a redundancy. Can you do anything but infill something? Can you outfill a cup? No, you can only fill it up from the inside. The reason why they came up with infilling is because while Scripture does teach that we are indwelled, they need to merge that with the filling of the Spirit. They need to make it a second work of grace, because this is exactly what they did. They created a second work of grace. Like my buddy last week, Greg, said, yeah, I was saved. And, you know, and then later when I had a deeper walk with the Lord, you won't find that in Scripture anywhere. Nowhere. Now, all of a sudden you had this second pouring that was completely apart from God's word. It's just in you. I had a dear sister who I know still listens, but who and gets frustrated whenever I talk about this, and I find it interesting that she never stopped communicating me with me about this, but she did when she found out that I disagree politically with the current president. And I don't mix theology. There's a separation of church and state for me. So I don't discuss those two things together. But I do find it interesting that with this, she never broke contact for years. But the moment that I disagreed with her, the current occupant of the White House, you know, she, you know, unfriended me, everything. So it shows you where our priorities are. All right. But she used to say the same thing. Her thing for me, when we talk, because we actually talked on the phone apart from the broadcast. I mean, she knows my cell phone. I know hers. You know, I don't call her to honor her. She blocked me. You know, I'm not going to call her if she doesn't want to communicate with me. And she can unblock me at any time. I know she listens to the broadcast. All right. And so, you know, she would call me or I'd call her, you know, just not even after a broadcast, just in general, because, again, that's my sister in Christ and I love her. And she had my mother's name, you know, but she would always tell me, yeah, you know, one day you'll get there. Yeah, one day, you know, when you have a deeper infilling. And it was always appealing to my emotions, never to God's word. They've taken tongues into something it shouldn't be. We talked about what the filling of the Spirit is last week. Has nothing to do with liquid. The word doesn't even imply liquid. There is no infilling, no such thing. That's a made-up word. That word was invented probably around in like the, I say mid to late 70s. No such thing in history. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, not much older than that. I'd say it's within 20 years of that. I'd say 60s, 70s. And the reason why they had to come up with that is to name, to try to find some support for it in Scripture. And that's why I went over Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, because that's what they use for fire. See, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, so you're indwelled, and then you're going to have that baptism of fire, which comes later. That's why they would only read that verse. The next verse says that fire is the fire of judgment. There's nowhere in Scripture. So this all comes about because people have confused what tongues are. All right? Four things about tongues, four truths about tongues. Tongues are a sign gift given by the Holy Spirit. A sign gift given by the Holy Spirit. It's not a prayer language. And the reason why they needed to come up with a prayer language is because Scripture says quite clearly and succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it asks several rhetorical questions. Are all apostles, verse 29, 1 Corinthians 12, certainly not. The answer to all these questions is no. They're rhetorical questions. Because what he's doing is talking about how individuals are misusing spiritual gifts. He said, are all apostles? No. Is everybody a prophet? No. Is everybody a teacher? No. Are all workers a miracle? No. And people would agree with me on this. Even they would. Do all have the gift of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? There's mumbling. No. Do all interpret? No. And so when confronted with the reality that not all have the gift of tongues, but being unwilling to release the experience that they teach, they created its own pathway and said, okay, well, this is different than that tongues. This one is a prayer language. This isn't the gift of tongues. This is a prayer language. And of course, they went to chapter 14 of First Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, for he who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him, howbeit, however in the spirit he speaks mystery. See, that's prayer language. But you see here, he's not talking about prayer language. He's still talking about the same spiritual gifts that started in chapter 12. No tongues ever spoke to anyone. Tongues always only spoke to God. And anywhere you see them used in Scripture, that's what they're doing. They're never speaking to people. In Acts chapter 2, the people gathered because they heard them speaking in tongues, glorifying God. Then Peter spoke to the people in English. In Acts chapter 10, they heard Cornelius' household speak in tongues and glorify God. In Acts chapter 11, Peter tells the other apostles that's what happened. In Acts chapter 19, they spoke of God, proclaiming, and people say, prophesied. Like, no, that's proclaiming, because there's foretelling and forthtelling and prophesying. Telling the future, the gift, or just proclaiming. That's what they're doing. So then, how are we edified by interpretation? The same way I'm edified by reading David's prayers to God in the Psalms. He's not speaking to me. Uphold me with thine sweet spirit. Lord, don't take your joy from me. You're not talking to me. But I'm privy to see that. So I am edified by that. Throughout the Psalms. Not because somebody taught a sermon. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that. Okay, so tongues. Let me see once again if my man woke up. Area code 470. Yeah, he must have been tired. So it is a sign gift. It's not a prayer language, and you won't find prayer language in Scripture. Number two, it is known languages spoken by man. It is not ecstatic speech. It is not heavenly language. It is not prayer language. It is not unknown language. It's none of those things. And I know people pull passages of Scripture to say it is. Let me give you a couple of them. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, there are those who say at verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. See, and that says, see, and what they do is they add, it cannot be uttered in human language. So it's a prayer language that God gives us. No, you don't find that in Scripture. In fact, if you look at the words that are used there in Greek, synagmoi aleletoi, it means mute sighs. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession, and we can't even hear it. He's the one making intercession, not through our mouths. We can't even hear it. Is the purpose of this passage, which, by the way, shows the Trinity. The word, when he says the Spirit also helps our helps us in our weaknesses, he uses a long inflected Greek word, synatelambanetai, which means a concerted joint effort to accomplish something. And so the Holy Spirit participates in this joint effort when we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. The Holy Spirit is the one who steps in for you and I. You know, and it says, then it goes on to say, now he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. That's talking about Christ. Why? Because he who searches hearts makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so what you have here is a double intercession of which you and I are not privy. when we're praying with greed in our heart, like James says, we have not because we ask not, and we ask not because we know we just want to heap, you know, we want to ask for our lustful things. We pray to Jesus instead of the Father in Jesus' name. Spirit corrects our nonsense, even as we correct our children when they're growing up. The only difference here is that he is the one who corrects us with mute sighs. And Christ, who searches hearts, knows what the mind of the Holy Spirit is, who's not speaking, mute sighs. Because he's also making intercession. So you have a double intercession. This is not talking about, but we don't know how to pray for in human language. That's not true. All right. The other one that people tend to use, and I'm trying to remember off the top, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when, let's see, he says, verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in the spirit who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. In other words, I don't know whether or not this was occurred or it's a vision. God knows such a one was caught up in the third heaven. He says, and I know such a, let me say, he says, how he was caught up in paradise and heard inexpressible words. Inexpressible words. Now, what people will say, see, this is tongues, because they were inexpressible in human language. So he's speaking the language of the heavenly language. No, he's not. It says he heard inexpressible words that it's not lawful for man to utter in tongues or anything, period. And whether this is real or not, or a vision, we don't know. Some people think this was Paul himself when they thought they killed him. But it's irrelevant who it is. It only says he heard. He didn't speak anything. He heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to speak. So this has nothing to do with tongues. And then, of course, the last one is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul said, though I speak with in the tongues or in the languages of men and angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. They missed the point. He's not saying we speak in the language of angels, as if angels have their own language. He's saying, even if I did speak in all these languages, if it's not coming from self-sacrificing love, and he's actually, this is after he came out of chapter 12, saying, even if I had stupendous gifts, it's irrelevant if my motivations are not in their proper place. I have a proper perspective. All right? So nowhere in Scripture does there show anything about tongues being a prayer language. It's not ecstatic speech, not heavenly language. It's not the language of angels. It is not prayer language. Tongues is a sign gift. That's what it is. It is a sign of judgment on Israel, on wayward Israel. It is also evidence, signs to this fallen Israel, of evidence of Gentile inclusion in the plan of God. Tongues are always only spoken in the presence of Jews in Scripture. They spoke only to God, and these tongues would cause themselves to cease by fulfilling this particular function. All right? So let's talk about what Scripture teaches. All right. The purpose of tongues. I'm going to show you the purpose of tongues in prophecy, the Old Covenant. I'm going to show you this purpose verified in doctrine in the New Testament, referencing the Old Testament. And then I'm going to show you in this historical narrative where this is actually how it's shown to take place. In the book of Isaiah chapter 28, and I encourage you to read the whole chapter. I got 14 minutes for the sake of time. I'm not. But God was upset with fallen, wayward Israel. So God's prophetic sign of judgment on wayward Israel was this. Isaiah 28:11. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. In context of Isaiah 28, this people is Israel. He will speak back to Israel from other people, Gentiles. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to Israel. To whom he said, to Israel he said, this is the rest with which you may cause to weary the rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they, Israel, would not listen. But the word of the Lord to them was legalism, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. That is the first time tongues are spoken of in Scripture, prophetically. While speaking of tongues, from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the Corinthian church being a microcosm of the modern church, sign seekers and tongue speakers and so forth and so on, the Apostle Paul references this Isaiah 28:11 prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 21, he said, in the law it is written. Anytime you see in the law, you know he's referencing the old covenant. Go back and look at it. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. So Paul references that while telling these people what tongues are. He's showing what God said they were. Then listen to what he says in verse 22. Therefore, tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, what is he talking about here? When he speaks of, it's a sign to the believer. He's talking about the believing Jews, because remember what he said in context. He will speak to this people, the Jews. With stammering lips and other tongues, I'll speak to this people. So he's talking about it's a sign not for the ones who believe what God says, but for those who don't believe that God will speak back to them. Those who were Israel being God's elect. God will speak to the elect of Israel from another elect body in another tongue. He says, so that's what, but then he said, prophesying is not for unbelievers, talking about those who don't believe God, period. Prophesying is for those, or preaching the word. And he clarifies that in verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and everyone speaks in tongues, and there comes in those who are unlearned unbelievers. In other words, Jews were learned believers. They knew what God said in the Old Testament. It was just a matter of whether or not they believed him. But people who did not have the history of the Old Covenant and walk with God, it identifies as unlearned unbelievers. They don't know anything about Isaiah 28. When Paul says, in the law it is written, and quotes that, the Jews knew that. But unlearned unbelievers didn't. And he said, if you're speaking in tongues and unlearned unbelievers come in, they'll say you're crazy. Will they not say you're out of your mind? He says, but if all prophesy or you proclaim Christ, he says, and an unbeliever or an uninformed believer, an unlearned unbeliever comes in, then he's convinced because he can hear what you're saying, what you're talking about, and faith comes by hearing. So he clarifies, he's not talking about unlearned unbelievers. He's talking about unbelieving Jews, the same type he spoke of, who he told in Isaiah, I said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they wouldn't listen. The unbelieving Jews. All right? So prophetically it says that's what it is. Paul says doctrinally that's what it is. And then in history, in the historical narrative, we find this is exactly how it played out. I don't have time to read through it all, but read the account of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and how Cornelius, the Holy Spirit met with Cornelius, had him send people down to Peter, you know, and Peter met these people after the Holy Spirit met with him and prepped him to meet with these people. And then Peter proclaimed God's word, and while Peter was speaking, still speaking the word, the very word that says, as a matter of fact, the words that Peter was speaking at that very moment, you'll find in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, it says to him, talk about Jesus, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. And while Peter was saying those words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them who heard. Remember, because faith comes by hearing. And when they heard, believe, that's it. How shall they believe upon him whom they have not heard? But yet, when Peter went back to Jerusalem, the unbelieving Jews were pissed off at him. Read through Acts chapter 11. And so Peter said, look, dudes, this is what happened. So I encourage you to read Acts chapter 10 and 11. That's your homework. Because I know we're not going to get to how tongues ceased. So I'll do that on Thursday. So your homework is Acts chapter 10 and 11. So after Peter pointed out in Acts chapter 11 to these unbelieving Jews who were mad that Peter went and spoke to Gentiles, Peter said, he referenced back to what we just talked about in the Acts chapter 10 while Peter was speaking those words, Acts chapter 10, verse 44. It says in chapter 11, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Talking about way back at Acts chapter 2. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John shall indeed baptize with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's how that ties in. By one Spirit, at the moment Peter spoke those words, and they believed, they were regenerated, they were indwelled, and baptized into the body of Christ, sealed until the day of redemption. Now listen to what Peter sums up by saying in Acts chapter 11, verse 17. If therefore God gave them the same gift, not prayer language, the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? This is his defense to the rest of the unbelieving Jews. Who was I? Remember, Peter didn't even want to talk to him. And wouldn't have in Acts 10, except God met with Peter and prepped him. These guys were ticked off at Peter. Peter said, if he gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the beginning, who was I that I could withstand God? And what was their response? No, Peter, you're stupid. No. Their response was, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, wow, God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. How did they know? Because of the sign gift. With stammering lips and another tongue, I will speak to Israel. So I've shown you prophetically, Isaiah 28, 11, that's what tongues are for. I've shown you doctrinally, 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and following, that's what they're for, referencing Isaiah 28. And I've shown you in the historical narrative, that's exactly how they were used. A sign to unbelieving Jews. And guess what? You won't find tongues spoken of anywhere in Scripture except where there are unbelieving Jews, because that's who they are a sign to. Let me see. Got 5 minutes left in the broadcast. Certainly not enough time to move forward, except just to sum up that, as I said, You know, when we hear and we come, drawn by the preached word, and we accept faith comes by hearing, by grace, you are saved through faith. We trust God. The moment that we receive him, having believed, he gives us the power to be the sons of God, the ability, the dunamis. We become regenerated. He immediately indwells us. We are baptized into the one body. We are sealed, having believed. We are sealed with the spirit of promise unto their redemption, Ephesians 1. And immediately the next step is we must grow theologically. The gifting even doesn't even come then. We must grow. We must learn to walk in his way. All right? So tongues is a gift, a sign gift of God's judgment on wayward Israel and of Gentile inclusion as the new elect body of Almighty God. Israel ceased to be God's elect body on the very second that the church became God's elect body. All right, again, if you have any questions or comments, let me see, I'll give him one more time. I only got 3 minutes. Area code 470. Can you hear me? Area code 470. Area code 470 going once, twice. All right. And I pray you don't take that I'm joking you up. You have to admit it is funny. Believe me, I've done more than my share of being tired and going to sleep. Or I could just be boring and you fell asleep on the line. Again, you can give me a call back once you wake up. And either you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. If I do not answer directly, please, please, please leave me a voicemail. Don't not leave a voicemail. I will just call back a number from the caller ID. All right, because I've had that number so long that I get a ton of stupid calls. I'm talking about people trying to sell me sugar and rocks and, you know, accounts and, you know, so please leave a message, a voicemail. I will call you back. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or you can just wait until Thursday at 8 p.m. I'm going to be picking up on the broadcast this Thursday on December 20th. I'm going to be concluding at least this portion regarding tongues as it relates to spiritual gifts. All right. Again, I really appreciate your listenership. Thank you so much for listening. If you have questions, comments, contradictions, contributions, feel free to contact me at any time. So until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the apologist. I pray that you have a blessed evening. Please don't remember the reason for the season.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.